even in great misery. Faith perseveres, trusting that God will ultimately redeem the faithful one.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
We've been contemplating some questions, some difficult questions, like why do the righteous suffer? And is God still good? Is God still good even when we are suffering? When we are suffering, I heard a yes right there. Even when we are suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. See, there was an accusation on the part of Satan that said, God, the only reason people serve you, the only reason people serve you is because of your blessing on them, your protection. You remove that blessing, you remove that protection. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, you take away your blessing, your protection of him, he will curse you to your face. That was the challenge at the heart of this book. Would Job curse God to his face? It raises some other questions then too. Is personal suffering always the direct result of personal sin? If someone is suffering, is it because, well, that clearly they've sinned and they're being judged for their sin? And today we're going to ask a question, another question too. Is there hope? Is there hope for suffering people? Now, continuing today, we will be looking at another rhetorical rumble. As we said, Job's friends, he had three friends who came to visit him, and ostensibly to offer some comfort, some support. But things went bad quickly in that, and it became a rhetorical rumble, a debate. Remember last week I asked you, how many of you heard the name Michael Buffer before? Know that. One of you knew who Michael Buffer is, but he is that boxing and professional wrestling ring announcer who is known for that famous phrase, what? Let's get ready to rumble, right? Well, you see, last week I found out I just about blew out the microphone and the speaker when I did that, when I shouted into the microphone. So I promise that this week I'm not going to shout into the microphone for that. But you are not mic'd, so you are able to shout, and we're not going to blow out the mics or the speakers' ears. So when I sound on three, we're going to say, let's get ready to rumble, right? Okay, here we go. One, two, three.
Let's get ready to rumble.
Very good, very good. Let's get ready to rumble round two today, round two. And what we are going to see is that even in great misery, as Job demonstrates, even in great misery, faith perseveres, trusting that God will ultimately redeem the faithful one. We've seen the setup to this story in the prologue when Satan has issued forth this challenge. And then we see the dialogue, this discussion then between Job and his three friends. And finally the epilogue, the conclusion to the story. We've seen how Job was so miserable. He wishes he'd never even been born. And if he was born, then he would have just died then right away at birth. And, well, if not that, that couldn't happen. Could he just die right now? Now, this is a faithful man, but he was so miserable, he even wished he could die. And then we saw the first round of speeches and this message that came out of that, which said, what? Personal suffering is not always the result of specific acts of personal sin. Now, we know that ultimately, all suffering in the general sense is because of sin, isn't it? It's because of sin that there is suffering in the world. And we also know that God has, that he is, and that he will judge all sin. And I think we can say then, too, that the wicked, those who flout God and his commands, no matter how things may appear now, they're not truly getting away with sin, are they, or escaping consequences? Indeed, sometimes God's judgment on sin comes here and now in the form of suffering, direct consequences of our sinful choices, God's direct judgment on those sinful choices. But all of that said, does that mean if a person is suffering, they are being judged for some specific act of sin which led to that suffering? And the answer is no. That's not true. But nevertheless, in round two today of our rhetorical rumble, Job's friends, or we might say so-called friends, they begin to step up their attack on Job and tell him that essentially, you ready for this now? How would you like to have friends like these? Okay? They've come to comfort him, support him. But as they've been there a while and talking now, they've gone on the attack. And here is what they're saying, essentially. Today says, you know, Job, you are a lying, hypocritical, evildoer who is being justly punished by a righteous God. How's that for encouragement? Is that anybody be encouraged by that? No. Why? Because as they reason, after all, God would never do this kind of thing to a righteous person. So Job, if you claim that you're righteous, well, obviously you're not. You're not righteous. If you were truly innocent of wrongdoing, God would not do this to you. Right? Are they right? God would never do that. Well, let's look at his friend Eliphaz in Job 15. Again, we're going to read some portions of the flow of thought here, and then followed by, we'll say, a very loose paraphrase of the general thought and idea. We're not going to read through every verse in these passages. But it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Now here, what is Job saying in that, or what is Eliphaz saying in that, along with what he says following that? This, Job, you have no fear of God. You have no fear of God. You are a liar who is covering up your sins. You know, we've been trying to tell you, God doesn't do this to righteous people. Innocent people don't suffer like this. This only happens to wicked people, evil people. And you keep protesting your innocence, saying, I've not done wrong. Now again, bear in mind, when Job protests and says he is innocent, he's not claiming to be without sin at all, sinless perfection. He's simply saying, I've done nothing that merits this. I've done nothing that deserves this. His friends are saying, you're obviously lying and you're covering it up. So as your friends, we are counseling you, Job, stop lying and admit the truth about this. Stop covering up your sin. And then he even goes on to say, you know, you think you're so wise. You think you are so wise, but you are not. You think you know so much, but clearly you don't. Job had a reputation as a wise man, as a righteous man. Well, clearly, they say now, it wasn't true. That was all a covering. You're really a wicked man, Job. And we're warning you, Job, God will bring the wicked to utter ruin. How'd you like to have a friend tell you that when you're going through a rough time? Interestingly enough, earlier, Eliphaz had spoken well of Job's character. And he had asserted, well, you know, Job, maybe there's just something, some hidden sin, something you don't even realize. You know, confess that. But he still believed Job to be a fundamentally upright person. But now, because of Job's continuing insistence that he's done nothing wrong, Eliphaz turns on him. And he becomes very harsh with him. He says, look, you know, no one is without sin. But to suffer as intensely as you are, Job, well, God would clearly never do such a thing to you. So, obviously, you are lying. You're covering up. And the way that you continue, even in spite of this suffering, you continue to protest and proclaim your innocence, you know what it shows, Job? You have no fear of God. You don't respect God's awesome might and power and righteousness to say such things as this when you're obviously lying. You think you're so wise, but you're not. And God is going to bring all of the wicked to utter ruin. So wise up, my friend. Wise up. Well, Job answers and he says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me. So in these verses, in the following verses there, Job says this to his friend Eliphaz. You know, Eliphaz, you, all of you, you are miserable comforters. I say another paraphrase that we say, you know, you are a sorry excuse for a comforter. Come to encourage me and support me, and now you tell me I am an evil, lying, wicked hypocrite that God is going to bring to ruin. That's encouraging, huh? Miserable, miserable comforters, sorry excuses for comforters are all of you. You know, if the situation were reversed, I could say the same thing to you, but you know what? I wouldn't do it. I would speak to you in a way that helps you. And then he goes on to speak directly to God, to cry out to God and say, God, you have ground me down. You've ground me down. You've devastated me. You've devastated my family. And he cries out to God saying, God, where are you? Defend my innocence. You know the truth. You know I'm not guilty. Defend my innocence. And then once again, showing his humanness, he even cries out to God and saying, God, I pray, may death come soon and give me relief from my grief and my pain. His friend Bildad speaks up. He says to Job, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. So after Job has once again declared his innocence, his friend Bildad says, essentially what? Stop talking nonsense. God will destroy the wicked, Job. So Job, we're not stupid. What do you think? We think we're like cattle. We don't know anything. We don't understand anything. Well, they didn't truly know or understand, did they? They said, we're not stupid, Job. We know how God operates. How many of you know how God operates, how he does things? Anybody? Any brave people want to raise your? Okay, we have one person. All right. Well, you know what? We do know how God operates in his word in certain things, right? But to stand before someone and declare with such great confidence all kinds of the full depth and riches of the wisdom of God, any of us here privy to that? We don't understand, do we? But they think they do know. They think they do know. And you know, some of the things that they say in here about God, as we said before, are not untrue. God does judge the wicked, doesn't he? We are all accountable to God. People do lie, cover up sin, don't they? They say these things, but what is the problem here is they are asserting, they are presuming to have knowledge which is far beyond theirs. They think they know this is how God operates. This, God always does this, and we know. And Job, we can now sit in judgment over you because we know the truth about you too. And they don't. But as far as they're concerned, Job, you're just speaking foolishness. Careful, Job. God judges and destroys the wicked. Job replies to him and says, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends. I'm amazed he's still calling him friends at this point. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Guess what? They have been, haven't they? Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And this is key, folks. For I know that my Redeemer lives.
Hallelujah.
Amen. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Those are some key verses there. We're going to come back and look at that a little more closely in a moment here. But the flow of thought of Job's argument in these verses is, how long will you, my friends, continue to torture me? You should all be ashamed. You should be ashamed of how you have been treating me so harshly. Everyone has turned away from me. But nevertheless, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see God. And by the way, friends, you're the ones in danger here. You are in danger for your attitude. And God vindicates that him in the end in that too, doesn't he? They were the ones whose attitude needed to be straightened out. So now his friends torture him. They've been so harsh with him. Everyone has turned against him. But then these amazing words found in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. See, faith perseveres, and here we see Job illustrate this here now powerfully, that faith perseveres, it holds on, it continues, even through pain and sorrow. And we'd say sometimes great pain and great sorrow. But here is the key, though. Does having faith and persevering in faith mean that we go through difficulty and pain with a big smile on our faces saying, "My Redeemer lives"? Well, you know what? There are going to be moments maybe when we have a smile on our face and we say, "My Redeemer lives." But what do you see in Job? What have we seen in Job here? A man whom God commends for his faith. The Scriptures commend him for his faith. And yet, what have we seen? A man who's crying out to God, who's questioning things, asking questions, begging God for answers. "Where are you, God? Why won't you defend me?" Who's angry, who wants to challenge God to a debate. And is so miserable, he wants to die. Guess what Scripture says of that man? He's faithful. Is that a little surprising? Well, why is he faithful? What, he's miserable and he says he wishes he could die, but he's commended for his faith? Why? Because even though in his humanity he felt that, how many of us have felt that kind of misery and sorrow? You're here today, aren't you? I saw those hands go up. You're here today, right? Because you know that your Redeemer lives. He says, "My Redeemer lives." And so even though Job believed that God was against him in this moment, he knew that ultimately God would vindicate him. He didn't understand why this was happening. He cried out for God's answers. He was angry. But in the end, he knew, "My Redeemer lives. God will vindicate me." And even though Job would die, he knew that God lives on as his defender, his vindicator, and that in the end, God would stand upon the earth and, like a witness for a defendant in a court trial, would testify that Job was innocent. And in that way, not only would all people read of Job's innocence, but they would hear it from the very mouth of God himself. And that's exactly what happened. We have the advantage now of knowing how this whole story turns out, right? It has been written, and God did vindicate him with his own mouth. Job says that after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job knew too that after he died, he would see God. He didn't understand what was happening now in his flesh, in this life. But after he died, and he would see God. That he would continue in a conscious existence in the presence of God. Now, some commentators here believe that Job expresses the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Others hold that in its form as Hebrew poetry, Job is simply saying that he would see God apart from any physical flesh at all. And in this view, this phrase, "in my flesh," is a Hebrew poetry for referring to death, that after death, he would still see God. But I favor the resurrection of the body interpretation. Anybody else here favor that interpretation? Fits best, I think, with the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? But the point here, though, the point is this: Job's faithful confidence that his Redeemer lives and will ultimately vindicate him. That's faith. That's what he is commended for. I know my Redeemer lives. How powerful are those words now for us as new covenant Christians? Well, Job wasn't out of the woods yet. He had another so-called friend, Zophar. Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me." I love the way this is. "I hear censure that insults me." What? Oh, insulting me? Talking about me like this? "And out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night." You know what prompted this, we'll see in a moment here, is Job said, "I know God judges the wicked, but you know what? Sometimes the wicked in this life, they look like they get away, they have pretty good lives, don't they?" And Zophar says, "What? What? No. That's not true." So Zophar is saying to him, "Job, your troubles only prove your evil hypocrisy." Thanks a lot, friend, huh? So after Job's amazing statement of faith, his friend immediately jumps right back on the attack wagon, calling him an evil hypocrite. By the way, this is a point for another time, but I think there's a lesson in here for all of us about how to come alongside and speak to our suffering friends. Or more specifically in this case, how not to speak to our suffering friends. And how sometimes, actually, the best thing we can do is what? Is not to speak at all, but simply be there and pray for them. But at any rate, Job replies to this. He says, "Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, 'Where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked live?' Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done when he is carried to the grave? Watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehoods." You know what? A person of faith can and must be honest, though, too, right? He says here, "You know what, friends? Sorry, but sometimes the wicked do prosper." Can anybody here concur with that? Some of the wicked do prosper, don't they? Scripture says they don't. How many of you believe that the wicked here sometimes do prosper? How many of you also believe when the Scripture says the wicked don't prosper and they're going to be judged? They're both true, aren't they? So they do prosper, but you know what? So all of your explanations, you're wrong. You're wrong. So Job asserts that while God does indeed judge the wicked, sometimes they do prosper in this life, and he has seen it. We've all seen it. And so all of your explanations, all of your talk about how God operates in this world, you're just wrong. So what? This rhetorical rumble back and forth. What does that have to do with me? What do you want me to do with this? What does that have to do with my life here today? Well, first I would remind us of this truth that even in great misery, faith perseveres, trusting that God will ultimately redeem the faithful one. Now notice I didn't say anything in there about faith perseveres, never questioning God, never being angry even with God, never crying out in despair, and never feeling so miserable you even wish you could die. Now what? Faith perseveres. It continues on through all of that. Is it difficult to persevere through things that are easy? By its very nature, perseverance means what? It's tough. And not just the difficulty of outward circumstances, but sometimes the biggest thing, the most challenging obstacle through which we must persevere is what? Ourselves, right? Fortunately, we are all so strong and full of faith that we are able to persevere through everything and through ourselves, right? No. When we persevere, who's really persevering in us? It's God, isn't it? It's God and it's His strength. It's God who is persevering in you and in me. And that's why we need to ask this question. Do you know your Redeemer lives? Job knew his Redeemer lives. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? I think those words just have so much more power and impact for us as Christians this side of the cross, don't they? See, when Job said them, he was thinking of God as his Redeemer, his Vindicator. But when we say Redeemer, we're thinking of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Our Vindicator. Our Savior. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Faith, perseverance, isn't a happy smile through sorrow. It's continuing on in spite of the fact that we don't have a happy smile on our faces, because we know our Redeemer lives and He will in the end vindicate us. He will in the end deliver us and redeem us. You know, I got a powerful illustration of this in my life. You know, there have been some very important people in my life who've taught me lessons, not just like a classroom session lesson, but lessons just through who they are and through their life and how they react to things, how they deal with things. Some of you have had people like that in your life too. But one of the people that taught me a lot was my mother. And it wasn't just opening up a Bible and reading it and explaining things. It was how she lived, but one of the things that she taught me that I didn't understand at the time, and I didn't really understand until this sermon series, was in her final days that it was very difficult for her. She was in a lot of pain. And it was hard to see her and go and visit with her like that. And sometimes some of the things that she said, it shook me a little bit as she would cry out in misery to God. And I thought, why is Mom, this woman of faith, I understand, but I didn't understand this crying out to God and this misery here and wanting to die. But you know, I'd sit there by the bedside, I'd open up the scriptures and read the scriptures, and I saw the hope then that came out because she knew her Redeemer lives and that she persevered through that. And it was through this then that I understood that lesson then now. So Mom was miserable those final days. She was ready to go home. But she knew her Redeemer lives, and that is faith. Let's pray. Father, we don't always understand the things that you're telling us at the moment you're telling us. But we're thankful that you are infinitely gracious and patient with us. And we know, Lord, that our Redeemer lives. The Lord Jesus Christ lives. And because he lives, we live. That we have forgiveness of sin. Yes, we have eternal life, but we have him now with us. We have his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us. And whatever challenge, whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever grief, we know that he lives. And because he lives, we live and we will live. And God, we persevere in faith then, not because we are strong. We're not, but we persevere in faith because you are strong. You are our faithful Redeemer, and we are faithful because you are first faithful to us. So, Lord, we thank you now. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you, and we thank you that our Redeemer lives. Amen.